Let's pray together. Our God in heaven, as we approach the throne of grace once more, we ask for your blessing on the reading, the hearing, and the preaching of your word. We pray that in all these things, that you would get us out of the way, get me out of the way, and that you would show forth the Lord Jesus Christ in full, brilliant color, and that you would bless us with his presence, and that you would show us his grace. We pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts would be acceptable and pleasing in your sight, our God, our rock, and our Redeemer. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, at conferences and various events that churches hold, typically you see various speakers speak. You'll have two or three speakers get up and say what they have to say, and it's very typical at these kind of conferences to have Q&A sessions where audience members will come up. There'll be a panel of the speakers up on stage, and members of the audience will come up and ask their questions of these panelists. You see this at, for example, Ligonier Conference. We had the same thing at the Greenville Conference a few months ago. And it's very common to ask at these question and answer sessions, somebody will inevitably come up to the microphone and ask the panel, what is the biggest problem facing the church today? What's the most dangerous thing as you look throughout the church more broadly? What's the most dangerous thing that you see in the church today? Well, on one hand, that's a difficult question to answer because all sin can be traced back to a common theme of some sort, whether it be pride or lust or greed or self-sufficiency or faithlessness. But on the other hand, sometimes, depending on the era, depending on the time in which the church finds herself, it can be an easier question to answer. You can pinpoint perhaps one or two or three major problems that the church is facing. So perhaps at some point in time, the church's biggest problem was spiritual apathy. Well, I wonder, if you were asked this question, what's the biggest problem facing the church today, what would you say? Well, I think in 1 Samuel 8, which we just read here, this is one of those passages where we can say, we can look at the people of God at this time, and we can say, yes, we see one big problem here. And I would posit that the problem of Israel in 1 Samuel 8 is this, is worldliness. It's worldliness. What is worldliness? There are many, several different ways you can define worldliness. Well, I think our good friend Noah Webster, and I would encourage you, his original dictionary, the 1828 Webster's Dictionary, is a very helpful study tool for your Bible study. He was a very theologically astute man, staunchly reformed, by the way. And he's very helpful in defining Bible terms. And so he defines worldliness very helpfully here. This is how he defines worldliness. He says, worldliness is a predominant, so a dominating passion for obtaining the good things of this life. He also defines it as covetousness and an addictedness to gain and temporal enjoyments. That's how he defines worldliness. And I think that's a very good definition. I would just add this, that worldliness is also, for the purposes of this sermon and for the example that Israel gives us here in 1 Samuel 8, worldliness is also a casting off of the rule and the purposes of God and replacing them with the rule and the purposes of the world. Worldliness. And so we're going to get into a little bit of detail later, but we will see that that's essentially what's happening here in 1 Samuel 8. Israel is looking around them at the world and they're saying, we want what they have. We want a king like they have. God has not given us a king. And so we want what they have. We want a king to go out and fight our battles for us and to win wealth for us. We want to be like the nations. They even say it explicitly right there in the text. And so as we dive further into this passage this morning, I want to leave you with this, and this is our theme this morning. If you take away anything from the sermon this morning, this is what I want it to be. Only under King Jesus is there true blessing for the people of God. Only under King Jesus is there true blessing for the kingdom, for the people of God. That's what we're going to see from this passage this morning. Now, there's several ways we could break up this passage. You can preach any given text any number of times, any number of ways. But I'm going to do it a particular way. And the reason is this. As I was studying this passage, I was struck primarily by the contrast that's being made between the desires of Israel on one hand and the purposes of God on the other. Namely, I was struck by the contrast of, on the one hand, God setting apart a heavenly people for himself to be a holy nation, to be a people he calls his own, a contrast between that and what Israel wanted, again, to be like the kingdoms of the world and to be a kingdom they can call their own. I was also struck by the contrast between the king that Israel had in God and the king that Israel would choose for themselves. And so, in light of that contrast, I'm going to use this account in 1 Samuel 8 to present something of a comparative case study. And I'm going to contrast first the kingdom of the world and its characteristics, its designs, its purposes. And then secondly, I'm going to compare that and contrast it with the kingdom of the Lord. And so we're going to look first at the kingdom of the world and secondly at the kingdom of the Lord. And so again, I'm combining these ideas of the kingdom of the world and worldliness. They're really one and the same idea. And so when we look at the kingdom of the world here in just a second, I want you to have in your minds, this is what worldliness leads to, is being a servant of the kingdom of the world. And so let's look at the kingdom of the world for a few moments here. I'm going to give you three characteristics of what the kingdom of the world is like, what worldliness leads to, inevitably. And the first thing I want to show you from this passage, this first characteristic of the kingdom of the world is this. The kingdom of the world, worldliness, is inherently rebellious. The kingdom of the world is inherently rebellious. Now, as you saw when we read this passage, when Israel demanded a king, Samuel, the judge over Israel, the ruler over Israel, really, he was understandably upset. After all, Samuel was the one whom God had appointed to rule over Israel. He was the one whom God had chosen himself to be their leader. And so it seemed that when Israel was saying, we want a king to rule over us like all the nations, it seemed to Samuel that, well, they're rejecting me. Why are they rejecting me? And so he was understandably upset. But look at what God says here in verse 7. Let's look at the text again. God says to Samuel, they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me. They've not rejected you, but they've rejected me. You see, to Israel, Samuel as judge had really messed up in appointing his two sons, Joel and Abijah, to rule over them. But regardless of that, regardless of however Israel viewed Samuel as a judge, it stood as a fact, again, that Samuel was the one that God had given Israel. Samuel, not a king, Samuel. And so ultimately, when Israel rejected Samuel, they were ultimately rejecting the Lord. They were rejecting his designs. They were rejecting his purposes for Israel. Well, why is this? Well, it's simply for this reason. It's only to the Lord that his people ought to give their allegiance. Our allegiance as the people of God belongs only to the Lord, not to any man, not to any group of people, not to any nation, not to any institution. Our allegiance belongs only to the Lord. And this teaches us a deeper lesson here. This teaches us a deeper lesson. I'm going to make this point a little bit more pointedly at the end, but I'm going to say it here. You serve, all of you, individually, me, all of you, you serve either God or you serve the world. You serve either God or you serve Satan. You serve either God or you serve yourself. There are no other options. This is only a binary choice here. There's no middle ground. You either serve the Lord or you serve something else instead of the Lord. You are either for the Lord or you are against Him. There's no other options. You either submit to His rule down to the minutest detail, or you are actively casting it off. It's the only two choices. And so for all the children in this room, I would encourage you, as you live under your parents' roofs, insofar as your parents try to raise you in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, if you reject their rule, if you reject them, like Samuel, you're ultimately rejecting the Lord, not just merely your parents. And so the kingdom of this world is inherently rebellious. To submit yourself to the rule of the Lord, to be worldly, is to cast off the rule of God in your life. Well, the second thing we see here is that the kingdom of the world is not only inherently rebellious, but the kingdom of the world, it rules by tyranny. It rules by tyranny. Samuel was instructed by the Lord here after he made his petition to them, after Israel came to him and said, "Make us a king to rule over us." Samuel went to the Lord and he prayed to him. And God instructed Samuel to give a description of the king that Israel would choose for themselves. And it's a really horrifying description. And instead of reading the passage again and going into all the details that Samuel does, I just want to point out and illustrate something very, tyrannical about this king. I wonder if you read this passage, if you notice, I tried to emphasize it in my reading. There was a word that kept getting repeated in the passage as Samuel was describing this king. You know, when Hebrews, I don't know if they're like this today, but in the Bible, in biblical times, when Hebrews wanted to emphasize something, they repeated it over and over and over again. And so when you see the angels about the throne of the Lord in Isaiah chapter 6, they say that the Lord is holy, holy, holy. That's emphasis. It's a great, insurmountable emphasis. Well, I wonder if as we read this passage, if you noticed the repeated word. It happened about 5 or 6 times. The word was take. The word was take. Notice what Samuel says about this king here. He says, "This king will take your sons and daughters. This king will take your best fields and vineyards. This king will take a tenth of your grain and of your livestock and your sheep. This king will take your male and female servants for himself." This king will take and take and take. And you may be asking yourself, well, what's wrong here? Doesn't the Lord take as well? Doesn't the Lord require things of us? Well, the point here is that this king was taking, and he was going to take, what didn't belong to him in the first place. He's taking what didn't belong to him. But he was using what God had given Israel for his own purposes and for his own pleasures and his own riches. He's a tyrant. In short, we could just summarize this part of 1 Samuel 8. Samuel goes before the people and he says, "Look, this king you're going to choose for yourself, he's a tyrant. He will be a tyrant." And this is the great irony of worldliness. This is the great irony here. You see, the world promises, and it seems to offer so much. It promises you freedom. It promises you happiness and meaning and joy and purpose and fulfillment. This is what makes, for example, the modern sexual revolution. It's very maddening. It's very frustrating to see it take place in our own nation. But it's what makes it so sad. These people who exchange the natural use of their bodies, the God-given design of their bodies, and they exchange it for some unnatural, perverted use. These people make themselves out to be happy and fulfilled in their decisions. But it's abundantly apparent and clear, if you just look at these people, that the world has taken everything from them. And they've let it happen, willingly. They might present themselves as happy and fulfilled, but they've had everything taken from them. Their joy, their happiness, and in many cases, even their physical beauty has been taken from them. And it won't stop. It just keeps deteriorating, and the world keeps taking and taking and taking until it takes these people's very souls. There's nothing left. But just so we're clear, this is the way of all sin. Not just sexual sin, not just the most grievous and heinous things that we can think of. This is the way of all sin. This is what casting off the rule of the Lord always leads to. Not just sometimes, always, by its nature. This is what it leads to. This is the cost. You need to consider it. This is the cost every time you choose your own way in opposition to the Lord. This is the cost you must pay. And so the kingdom of this world is inherently rebellious. It rules by tyranny. And thirdly and finally here, we see that the kingdom of the world ends in disappointment. Worldliness ends in disappointment, always. God says here in verse 18, well, this is the Lord speaking through Samuel when Samuel goes to the people. He says, "You will cry out in that day, this tyrant that you've set over yourselves, when you realize what he is, you will cry out in that day." And he says, "The Lord will not hear you in that day." He won't hear you. See, Israel's purpose in having a king, verses 19 to 20 here, they give their purpose. He says, "We want a king. We will have a king to rule over us so that," this is the purpose, "so that we also may be like all the nations round about us, and so that our king may judge us, and so that our king may go out before us and fight our battles." That was their purpose in wanting a king to be set up over them. In other words, what God had said and done, everything, and God even says this, everything that he had done for them, leading them up out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, rescuing them miraculously from Egypt, bringing them through the wilderness, across the Red Sea, up to Jordan, into the land, delivering them out of the hands of the Canaanites, pushing out the Canaanites from the promised land. Even miraculously so, you think of the Lord driving out thousands by 300 men. All of those things that God had done for them was not enough. That's what Israel was saying here. It's not enough. It's not good enough. Now, what had precipitated this decision by Israel's elders to say, "Put a king over us," what had precipitated it was Samuel's wicked and worthless sons, taking bribes and perverting justice. But the reality is that Israel's heart at this point was already astray. God had said, "When you go into this land this people that's there, don't become like them. Don't take on their gods. Don't take on their practices. Don't take up their words on your lips. And that's exactly what they had done time and time and time again. And so at this point, Israel's heart had already been corrupted. It was already astray. They were just using Samuel's sons as the occasion to act upon the desires of their heart. And their heart had already assimilated. It had already syncretized. But Samuel says that you will quickly realize, people, you will quickly realize that your plans are going to backfire. Later on, this people would realize that the only nation, this king that they would choose, for themselves, the only nation that this king would conquer would be Israel. Not the nations around them like they wanted. This king would again take and take and take. He would enslave the people. He would enlist them into his army. He would tax them to death. He would steal from them. And so Israel had hoped to make themselves a king to increase their own riches, to conquer the nations round about them. But instead, the only thing that happened is that this king was going to conquer Israel for his own purposes and his own pleasure and riches. And so worldliness, this casting off the rule of the Lord and submitting yourself to the rule of the world, it's not only rebellious, it's not only tyrannical, it not only sucks the very life out of you, it also just doesn't work. It doesn't work. It doesn't do what you want it to do. It does not deliver on its promises. The things that the world offers, it doesn't deliver on. It can't. It doesn't have the resources. It just takes and takes and takes. And just so you know, I've talked about the world out there, but I'm not preaching to the world. I just want to be very clear. I'm preaching to you all in here. I want you to remember that these people to whom God was speaking, these people over whom Samuel ruled, these people who were asking, who were demanding that a king be set up over them in place of Samuel, these people were not pagans. They were God's people. This was the church of old. And so don't you think for a moment, don't think for a moment that you don't do these very things. Don't think for a moment that you're immune from doing these very things. In every little thing that you do in which you cast off the rule of the Lord over your life, you are saying, I will have a king rule over me like all the nations. Every time you skimp on worship attendance, every time you capitulate to the ideologies and fads of this world, every time you tolerate and harbor even the small sins in your life, instead of exposing them to the light, every time you do these things, you are saying, I will have a king to rule over me, like all the nations. And in whatever thing you do to seek to serve someone else, something else besides the Lord, the result is always the same. Look at verse 17. Samuel says, this king, you will be his slaves. Worldliness is enslavement. Subservience to the kingdom of the world is slavery of the worst kind. So the kingdom of the world is inherently rebellious. It rules by tyranny and ends in disappointment, and it ultimately ends in slavery. Well, by way of contrast, I want to look secondly here at the kingdom of the Lord in contrast to the kingdom of the world. The kingdom of the Lord. As I said earlier, we've set up here a great contrast between willing and foolish subservience to the kingdom of the world, its God, its systems, its wisdom, its ways, its morals, or lack thereof. We've set up a contrast between that and glorious citizenship in the kingdom of God, in the kingdom of heaven. in the kingdom of the Lord. Now, I will say that the majority of the passage here that we've read this morning, the majority of it is about this king whom Israel will choose for themselves. There's not much directly about the kingdom of the Lord here. And so I'm drawing from inference here, just giving you a window into what I'm thinking here. I'm drawing a good bit from inference. And I think it is safe to say, even though it's not explicit in the text, it is safe to say that the king that Israel desired for itself and the kingdom they wanted for themselves is the exact opposite of the king that they had in the Lord and the kingdom that he established for them. It's the exact opposite. And so that's the hermeneutic I'm operating on here, is that whatever Samuel says about this king and this kingdom, the Lord's kingdom is the exact opposite. And so much in the same way as we talked about the kingdom of the world, I want to say three things about the kingdom of the Lord. Three things about the kingdom of the Lord from this passage. And the first is this. Whereas the kingdom of the world is inherently rebellious, the kingdom of the Lord is founded upon grace. The kingdom of the Lord is founded upon grace. When Samuel complained and prayed to the Lord, again, the Lord said in response here, verses 7 and 8, "They have not rejected you," as we said a moment ago. "They have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them." And here's what he goes on to say. This is what the Lord says to Samuel. "According to all the works which they have done since the day I brought them up out of the land of Egypt, even to this day, with which they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing also to you." And so the great irony here is that the very reason, the only reason, that Israel was even in a position to do the thing that they're doing here, rejecting the rule of the Lord and taking up for themselves a king, the only reason they were even able to do this is because God had been merciful and gracious to them in the first place. It's because he brought them up out of the land of Egypt. And so they were spitting in the face of God's grace. And so here you see not just the insanity of worldliness and rebellion, but just the sheer stupidity of it. You see, the world and Satan, they take their kingdom, they take their rule by force, by seizure, by violence. But the Lord establishes his kingdom through redeeming grace. And perhaps some of you are still thinking, well, again, God takes too. He takes things from us. He demands things from us. He demands service and sacrifice and allegiance and even our possessions. But again, here's the difference. Here's the great difference. God requires of you. God demands of you only what he gave you in the first place. And that graciously. And so you think of, for example, the Sabbath. God made all 7 days. He made them all. They are all his by right. To ask of you and to ask of me to do in them whatever he desires. Yet as our catechism says, and as the scriptures say, even though God owns all 7 days, he requires of you, and he requires of all of us, only 1 out of 7. Just 1. And he leaves the rest of the 7, the other 6, for our own employments and recreations. See, the God of this world's systems, this world's wisdom and ideologies, and even this world's religions, they just take and take and take. But they never, ever, ever give. They are taking what they never gave in the first place. The world requires all of you. All of you. It requires everything you have. It requires every day you have. It requires your family, your life, even your soul. And the thing is that's still not enough. Just like the Proverbs say, the things that never say enough, the fire, the grave, or the world never says enough. You will never satisfy it. But in the Lord's economy, everything that He requires, He has accomplished in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything that we owe, everything He demands of us, Jesus Christ, the one whom God has chosen to set up as King on His holy hill of Zion, to sit on the throne of David forever. Jesus Christ paid for it all, everything that God requires of us, so that the obedience that He does require of us in our day-to-day living, we give and we sacrifice of ourselves, not out of fear, but out of love. Not out of slavish subservience, but out of thankfulness and gratitude. Because we recognize that Christ has done everything. Whatever we could give, we have it in Christ to begin with. And so the kingdom of the Lord is founded upon grace. Well, the second thing we see is that the kingdom of the Lord is ruled in righteousness. Not in tyranny, but in righteousness. When we read this description of the king of Israel here that Samuel gives the people, we get this sense that everything that he does, everything that he will do, is driven by whim. Whatever his desires are in that given moment, that's what he's going to do. And so if this king needs an army, well, he's just going to take your sons. If he needs bakers or perfumers, he's just going to take your daughters. If he needs wine for his royal parties, well, he's just going to take a tenth of your vineyards for himself. In other words, this king will be unrighteous, ungodly, and untrustworthy. Again, he's a tyrant. I cannot emphasize enough, the kingdom of this world and its systems are tyrants. Sin is a tyrant. Satan is a tyrant. But the kingdom of God is ruled in absolute righteousness. The kingdom of God is ruled by a law whose standards are unwaveringly perfect and eternally good. And the reason is because the lawgiver is unwaveringly perfect and eternally good. That's one of the most blessed things about being a Christian, is that as a Christian, you don't have to wonder from day to day what is required of you. You don't have to wonder. You see, the world, and we see this today now more than ever with talking heads on the TV and social media and all these things, the world will one day say, okay, you need to do this, you need to say this, you can't do this, and you can't say this. Well, that was Monday. Tuesday, it's going to be, now you need to do this, and now you need to say this. Oh, and the thing that you said before, you can't say that anymore, and you can't do that anymore. The standards change day by day, week by week, and so on and so forth. But with God, His word is forever settled in the heavens, never to change, never to be altered. The law of His kingdom does not shift with the thoughts and whim of society and with the world, but rather it's anchored in the eternal goodness and perfection of God Himself. And so this kingdom is ruled in absolute righteousness, and it's founded upon grace. But here's the high point of it all. The third thing that we see about this kingdom, the third and final thing, and this is really the best thing, we're going to turn from looking at the kingdom of the Lord, and we're going to end by looking at its king. This is the third thing that we see. For the kingdom of the Lord, its king is good. Its king is good. The reality is that as Israel was choosing a king for themselves, God had, from all eternity, He had a king in mind for Israel anyway. But it wasn't the king that Israel thought. It wasn't the king who they wanted for themselves. And in fact, for all of us here, fallen in Adam, naturally, the king that God has set upon his throne is not the king that we think. It's not the king that we would naturally choose for ourselves. And so even through this treachery that Israel's committing here, God would set up an eternal throne for his king to rule, and that king is the Lord Jesus Christ. As we heard in our scripture reading, he's the one who, although he is humble, rides in on a donkey, he's the one who sits on the throne of David. He's the one who is now at the right hand of God. He's the one who has been proclaimed the Son of God in power at his resurrection. And he's the one that God has installed on his holy mountain. He's the one that God said, "This day I have begotten you." And so it's here that we see the biggest contrast between the kingdom of the world on one hand and the kingdom of God on the other. And so as we close up this sermon, I just want to show you very quickly four ways that the Lord Jesus Christ is a better king, and he himself is better than anything that this world has to offer, anything that this world could possibly promise you or offer you. Four ways that Christ is better, and the first is this. Christ knows his people. Christ knows his people. You see, the king that Israel would choose for themselves, described here in 1 Samuel 8, he would not know the people. He wouldn't care for the people. He wouldn't give thought to the people. For him, the people was just a means of gain and of power and of wealth. And nothing else. But Jesus Christ as king knows each and every one of his people by name. For you Christians here this morning, he knows you by name. And more than that, he doesn't just know you by name. He doesn't just know everything about you. But he also calls you his own. Which is amazing given the fact that he knows, man, if my wife knew everything about me, she wouldn't be my wife. If my friends knew everything about me, they wouldn't be my friends. They wouldn't call me their own. But the Lord Jesus Christ, he knows everything about you, and he calls you his own. He knows you. Well, the second thing that Christ does that makes him better than anything this world has to offer is he communes with his people. He doesn't just know his people, but he communes with his people. You see, the world keeps at a distance. Of course, it will approach. It will come to you, but only to take from you. But Christ condescends to his people, and he condescends in gentleness. And he doesn't just condescend to be among the people as king, but he actually delights in doing so. And what king in there is all the in all the history of the world, what queen, what president, who genuinely, with all of his heart, I'm not talking about just putting on a show, but genuinely, with all their hearts, actually delight in being with the people. The Lord Jesus Christ calls his people sheep, yes, and subjects, yes. But he also calls them his friends. He delights in being with them. And so he knows his people, he communes with his people, he also serves his people. Again, the world takes and takes and takes. The world lords its authority over the people. But look at what Christ says of himself in Matthew 20:28. Christ says that the Son of Man did not come to be served, but rather to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And notice that word there, to give. And not just to give anything, but to give his life as a ransom for many. Which brings us to the very last thing. Christ is better than any king or anything this world has to offer because Christ died for his people. Christ died for his people. The world dies for no one. The only thing the world does is it itself dies. And as it's dying, it's going to take everything that it can with it, everyone that it can with it. It's going to drag you right along with it, if it can. And even if you think of the kings and rulers of this world, no president would die for his people. No king or queen would die for their people. No mayor, no governor would die for the people. Now, on the off chance that one of them perhaps did take a bullet for one of you, there's one thing yet that they can't do, and that they wouldn't do even if they could, and that's die for your sins. That's exactly what Jesus did. Again, I ask you, what king in all of history has died for their people, truly died for them? None of them. So whatever you think this world can offer, whatever you think you can gain by means of the world, Christ is so much better. Christ is so much better. And so in closing here, I just have two admonitions. And the first one is this. I just want to repeat what I said back at the beginning. The reality is that everyone has a king. There is no neutrality. You serve some king. And so if you're given over to the world and to sin and to Satan, this is your call this morning, is to embrace the rule of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you may ask yourself, well, how do I know? How do I know if I'm given over to the world and sin and Satan? Well, you know, search your heart. What are your thoughts given to day by day? Because one of the marks of Christ ruling in your hearts is that your thoughts are captive to him. And so where do your thoughts dwell throughout the day? Search your heart. If you're given over to the world, repent. Turn from your ways. Why would you put yourself under such a tyrannical rule when you can be ruled by such a gracious one as Christ? But the second admonition is this. All of you, whether believer, unbeliever, Christian, non-Christian, whatever, all of you must choose carefully and thoughtfully whom you will serve. If you have Christ as your king, if he has subdued you to himself, don't resist his rule. Cherish it every day. Renew your allegiance to him every day. Flee to him for the forgiveness of your sins every day. Because, again, King Jesus is so much better than anything this dying world could ever offer. Amen. Let's pray. Our God and Father in heaven, how we thank you and bless your name for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that you have not done as you would have been very right to do, to consign us all to hell and to leave us to our own works. But by your grace, you have condescended to us in the grace and majesty and gentleness of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he has died for our sins, and that in him, through union with him, we can have our sins forgiven. We can live at peace with you. We can know that just as he was raised, we too will be raised. And not in condemnation, but if found in him, we will be raised up in glory, and we will be made just like him. And so we pray that these words that I have spoken, and these words that we have read out of your most precious and holy word, that they would sink deeply into our ears, and that we would obey for Christ's glory, in whose name we pray. Amen.